bad news would truly be seen to be the backdrop to the good news, the greatest news of all, the news that through your grace you've worked salvation. Father, we pray for your blessing upon our time, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week we talked about God's providence, and I wanted to just give you a little brief little summary. But it just dawned on me that really the Heidelberg Catechism would be well worth reading as a review.
Choose one.
This is from the Heidelberg Catechism, and let me find it here. This is their summary of divine providence. They're actually here doing an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, where we say that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And they ask, what do we mean by this? What do we mean when we confess that God is the Father, that He's Almighty, that He's the maker of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. I think that's a wonderful summary of providence and even his practical application for it. It means that God rules all things, that God upholds his creation, he rules over his creation. And what does this mean for me? It means even the suffering that I undergo is part of God's plan for me. And it means that nothing happens to me apart from his fatherly care. I know that God can work all things together for my good because he is Almighty God, and I know that God can work all things together for my good in the sense that he will do everything for my benefit. I know that he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. The next question they ask then is this: what do you mean by the providence of God? So more specifically, what is providence? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And all these things, I mean, whether we are full or starving, whether God is giving us rain and making things fruitful or withholding rain from us, whatever happens, this is not by chance, but it comes to us by his fatherly hand. And then here they actually quote Calvin. They don't give Calvin, they don't footnote Calvin, but this comes right out of the Institutes, the chapters we looked at last week. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? So what benefit is it to know that God is sovereign in this way, that providentially rules all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Okay, what benefit is this doctrine of providence? It makes us patient in adversity because we know that this adversity comes to us from God's fatherly hand and it's ultimately for our good. It makes us thankful in prosperity rather than boastful because we know that when things go well, that this is God's gift to us, this is his grace, he's the one who's overseeing our circumstances, and it gives us a wonderful confidence about the future because we know that God is controlling all things and that nothing shall separate us from his love. So I think that is a good little summary of Calvin's own teaching on providence from the Heidelberg Catechism. Today we turn to book 2
And we've actually got donuts to celebrate our completion of book one and our beginning of book two. And our reading assignment was the first two chapters. I know this was kind of long. Did y'all have trouble getting through it? Or was it, did it come out okay? I got an email from Ed Collins yesterday. He said he wasn't going to be able to make it today because he had to go to town on business, but he said that it was a bit much for him. So, let me know if the reading gets too much. There are, in these two chapters, and really in the chapters that come after these two as well, I sort of picked out five major topics. And these are not necessarily in the order that they show up, but these are what I see as sort of the five major theological topics that Calvin brings up here. The first is total depravity, obviously. If you're familiar with the TULIP acronym, this is the T, and it's total depravity. What do we mean by that? We'll get Calvin's understanding. The second is free will, and this is something we're going to come back to in the following chapters as well. But what about man's freedom? Does man maintain his freedom even after his fall? What has come to be known as common grace would be the third theological topic. That is it possible for non-Christians to have true knowledge about the world, to make contributions to human culture, to do some relative good? What we could call God's covenant with Adam. This is something that Calvin touches on from time to time. What was the nature of God's relationship with Adam even before the fall? Adam standing as our representative. And also what did God require of Adam. And then finally, the doctrine of original sin, as it comes to be known. What is Calvin's understanding of original sin? So those are the five theological topics. We'll probably touch on all of those as we go here. But how does Calvin begin? Okay, book two, chapter one. What's really his starting point here? Yeah, I think he actually takes us back to the very beginning of book one. Very fast, yeah. Okay, the chapter title here is By the Fall and Revolt of Adam, the whole human race was delivered to the curse and degenerated from its original condition, the doctrine of original sin. Where does Calvin begin this section?
Back to the issue of knowledge of ourselves.
He begins with the philosopher's dictum, know thyself. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, he's going to apply that in a very different way than the philosopher said. For Calvin, where did self-knowledge begin? What's the first thing we have to know about ourselves?
Creation.
Okay, yeah, creation. That is so important. Self-knowledge does not start with the fall. It starts with creation. We must understand, as Ecclesiastes 7 puts it, that God made man upright. Okay? The creation is good. Whatever deformity or perversion there is in the creation, as Calvin is going to make very clear, it's man's fault. So self-knowledge begins with creation, with what God made Adam to be, with the gifts that God gave to Adam. But self-knowledge, of course, can't stop there. We saw last week that this is the great fault of the philosophers, that they ignore the change that's taken place. That change being, of course, the fall. So self-knowledge begins with creation, but it must also proceed to a knowledge of the self as fallen in Adam. And how do we come to know ourselves as fallen creatures?
By knowing God's image and how we were created, and the difference between how we think and behave and the way we were created, we see how far we've fallen. So it's by knowing Him and realizing that His nature is the way we were intended to be.
Yeah. No, I think that's very good. I'm kind of skipping ahead here to section 3. This is in the first paragraph, but it's a few sentences in. He who scrutinizes and examines himself according to the standard of divine judgment finds nothing to lift his heart to self-confidence. And the more deeply he examines himself, the more dejected he becomes. Until utterly deprived of all such assurance, he leaves nothing to himself with which to direct his life aright. See, Calvin has just been saying that, men flatter themselves. Men delude themselves into thinking that really, you know, they're not so bad. Really, you know, they're okay. You know, sure, we all make mistakes, but to err is human. What would Calvin say about that? To err is human. Would Calvin agree with that?
No, he wouldn't. That's a corruption of what being human is.
Right. He would say to err is fallen. It's a sign for fallenness. But man's original creativeness, as man came from the hand of God, that there was no error or tendency to stand in him. But Calvin says this knowledge of the self as fallen comes only when we compare ourselves to the divine, to the standard of divine judgment. If we just compare ourselves to other human beings, most of us can really justify ourselves and come up looking pretty good. But Calvin says we must compare ourselves to God's standard, because this is what God requires of man. Calvin comes back right after that I just read in section 3 and says, we still must not forget our original endowment in Adam, our original nobility, which was bestowed upon our father Adam. So he continually gives us this distinction. First, we have to know what we had in creation, so we'll know what was lost. Second, we have to know ourselves as fallen, and not flatter ourselves about our condition. Now, Calvin then, beginning in section 4, goes into the history of the fall to examine what sin is. How does Calvin analyze Adam's sin? What was Adam's sin?
It
says it was unfaithfulness. So what does that mean that God required of Adam? I think it's unfortunate that God's relationship with Adam prior to the fall has sometimes been referred to as a covenant of works. There's no doubt that God was going to evaluate Adam according to his works, but of course the same is true for us. Adam's judgment would have been according to works. Our judgment is according to works as well. The Bible's very, very clear about that, but we don't think of ourselves as being in a covenant of works with God just because the final judgment is an examination of our works. God required the same thing of Adam he requires of us, and that is faithfulness. Okay, if Adam trusted God, that would have shown itself in works of obedience. Because Adam was unfaithful, that showed itself in his work of disobedience. But God required of Adam faith. The great sin is always unbelief, unbelief of God's word. Okay, it's when Adam and Eve began to doubt the word of God that they fell into sin. And I think that's a really important point. You know, because in one sense, it shows us that Adam's situation, well, in many respects, obviously, is very different than our situation. In other respects, it's not. Adam was called upon to trust God's word. We're called upon to trust God's word as well. And just as unfaithfulness is what led Adam into sin, so unfaithfulness is our great sin as well. This is a great temptation for us. Calvin, of course, goes on to say that ambition and pride and ungratefulness, all of these things arose because of Adam's unfaithfulness, because he did not content himself with God's word and rest in God's word. Then Calvin takes up the whole question of original sin. Okay, what is the doctrine of original sin? Here we're really moving into section 5. What is the doctrine of original sin?
It's this: at our origin, at conception, we inherit the sin of Adam, so that we, in some sense, participated in that sin. We are guilty. But the original does not refer to Adam so much as at our origin, when
right,
we were created,
right,
we are sinful.
Right. It's Adam's act of disobedience, and it, well, really, the way you can put it is, it's our sharing in Adam's act of disobedience. That act of disobedience is our act of disobedience, and so the guilt and corruption that flow from that act are ours from the very beginning, from our origin.
What is the concept of Adam being our federal representative come from?
Where did it come from? Biblically?
Well, I mean, I understand it biblically in those terms, but I've never heard of the concept presented until coming into Reformed circles and thought, oh, okay, well, the light comes on. You see the biblical connection, but the terminology, you know where that came from.
Well, the idea that Adam, the way that, say, pre-Reformation theologians will refer to it usually is as Adam as a father. After the Reformation, we get all this language about Adam as representative, or sometimes Adam's head, too. But more political-sounding language begins to, I say political, sometimes spiritual, yeah, but more political-sounding language comes in with the, you know, about the time of the Reformation. So referring to Adam as a representative, you know, is really a Reformational kind. You can probably find it before the Reformation, but really it's Reformational. Prior to the Reformation, it's usually Adam's father, you know, over Adam and Eve.
I guess I don't have to argue why it's helpful in the way of saying it, but by saying it that way, you can see the symmetry between the way we are with Christ and with Adam. Christ is not our father, but he represents us in a very symmetrical way that Adam does. Mm-hmm.
Which made it more conceivable to me that, you know, that we are born in a sense of the nature of who we are. In other words, we're not our soul is not some independent soul of what happened before us. Perhaps that. Otherwise, it might. The argument is made it might. I hadn't thought about that.
You know, Adam polluted the river, and all of us went downstream from Adam, and so that pollution just flows right in. Right now, I mean,
creation.
Yeah, the whole creation. Yeah, Paul talks about that in Romans 8. What's the Alan sort of defined for us original sin? It's our participation in Adam's sin and the corruption and guilt that we inherit from it. What's the alternative view that Calvin is going to criticize here? Who?
Pelagian.
Okay, yeah, the Pelagian view. And what is Pelagius teach?
That when Adam fell, the human race was not corrupted in the fall. That comes as a result of
imitation.
Yeah.
It's imitation versus propagation is the way Calvin lays it out. Okay, was Adam simply a bad example that now people, you know, followed his bad example, and that's what, you know, that he led the race astray in that way? Or did he actually stand as the head and father of the human race so that in his sin, all of us sin? Okay, and Calvin makes it real clear where he stands on this. And the biblical teaching, I think, is clear as well. I mean, if you read Romans 5:12 and following, you will see the Apostle Paul's teaching on this. And Paul says that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Okay? In his one sin, all men sinned. There are a lot of ways of going about proving this. Calvin gives some of the arguments. There are some that could be added to what Calvin has to say. It's very clear that the Bible links sin with death. One way of countering Pelagius would be to say that there are many people who die who never do consciously imitate the sin of that. Think of children in the womb or children dying in infancy. They never get a chance to grow up and follow the bad example of Adam. That doesn't mean that they're not consciously sinning in any way whatsoever, but they don't consciously follow the example of Adam, which is what Pelagius was saying. That they would do, but they still could be subject to death, which shows that they are held responsible for Adam's sin. Alan also made reference to another point, and this shows up in Romans 5:12-21, and that is there is this symmetry, this parallelism between the way that Adam acts as our head or representative and the way that Jesus acts as our head or representative. We are not saved simply by imitating Christ, okay? And that's what that would imply, you know, if our fall is simply imitating Adam. That would imply that our redemption is not simply imitating Jesus, but that cannot be. That's very clear. Why? What do you find the teaching on original sin? Does it make you uncomfortable in any way that God would hold us accountable for what someone else did?
Not anymore. I mean, it certainly, upon first thinking about it, it seems wrong, and it certainly seems like it, certainly. But when you think about it at length, you realize that it, God did the very best for us. Yes, Adam represented us, but look at the conditions that Adam was created in. Look at his nature. God picked the absolute best, perfect representative for us in Adam, and even he fell. And so It's just not as if we can boast that if we had been there, we would have done any different. It's perfectly fair. And if we reject that representation of Adam, logically we would have to reject the representation of Christ. It's perfectly fair and just of God to have done things that way. In fact, it's the only way that it would be just and fair for us.
Yeah, I think sometimes Americans, because of our culture's individualism, don't like this. I mean, we're very used to being able to choose our rulers, choosing our representatives, you know, politically and in the church and so forth. You know, we want autonomy, and we think that the individual is the most important unit in society. But the Bible's teaching is different. I mean, the Bible looks at things that the word is using to be covenantally. And there's always a representative or a spokesman or a head in a covenant. And in the covenant of creation, that head is Adam. And of course, he represented as both, and not just the human race, but all of creation. And so the human race falls with his rebellion against God and his act of faithfulness. But the whole creation is subjected to futility. I mean, it's not just we who suffer the effects of Adam's fall, but it's, you know, cats and dogs and birds and trees and everything else. They all share as a representative for the whole creation. Okay, Calvin talks some about the transmission. How is sin transmitted from one generation to another? I'm sort of jumping ahead here to section 7, although Calvin says think about this elsewhere.
The natural generation. Before we see the light of the sun, we are in God's sight above the moon.
Yeah, where's that sentence?
That's section 5, right? Last line of the last sentence.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, you just read all of it.
David's songs where I was conceived.
Yeah.
Saving and iniquity and sin did my mother conceive.
There has been a debate through church history between what is known as creationism and traducianism, basically two different positions on how the soul comes to be. So you have this question, okay, obviously corruption is passed from one generation to the next. How does that happen?
Can you spell that second term?
T-R-A-D-U-C-I-A-N-I-S-M. I don't know if it is used in there. Traducianism is, well, it's used in a footnote there on page 249. Traducianism is the idea that the soul is transmitted from the parent to the child. So that the physical act of propagation, it's not just the physical part of the person that is created by the sperm and egg coming together, but the soul as well. The creationist position says that every time that the sperm and egg come together, God creates a new soul to go with those bodily parts that are coming together. Calvinism and Reformed theology has historically tended towards creationism. Lutheranism has tended towards traducianism. It's one of those debates, and I'm not sure that it's really possible to resolve, and I'm not sure that's really all that important. There certainly would be some implications you could draw out, but it's one of those things that's been debated, and you're not quite sure what's at stake all the time. But Calvin here really doesn't enter into that discussion all that deeply. Right at the beginning of section 7, he says, "No anxious discussion is needed to understand this question, which troubled the fathers not a little." So Calvin is saying, yeah, the fathers were quite troubled by this question, but we don't really need to have an anxious discussion of it. The question is whether the son's soul proceeds by derivation from the father's soul, because the contagion chiefly lies in it. With this we ought to be content, that the Lord entrusted to Adam those gifts which he willed to be conferred upon human nature. Hence Adam, when he lost the gifts received, lost them not only for himself, but for us all. So Calvin's not going to really try to solve this, or really try to answer this question as to how corruption is passed on. He's content to simply insist that it is passed on, which I think is a pretty wise answer. Um, Section 8, he continues his discussion of original sin, and here he gives his definition. Here is Calvin's definition of original sin. It's on page 251. If you have the two-volume edition, it's a couple sentences in Section 8. Original sin, therefore, seems to be a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature diffused into all parts of the soul, which first makes us liable to God's wrath, then also brings forth in us those works which Scripture calls the works of the flesh. Okay? And really, this is also a definition of total depravity. Okay? Because nobody says that this corruption of nature is diffused into all parts of the soul. That is, it is total. Okay? All parts of the soul, all the soul's faculties or attributes have been corrupted by sin. Okay? He says in the next paragraph, in the second sentence there, he says, we are so vitiated and perverted in every part of our nature that by this great corruption we stand justly condemned and convicted before God, to whom nothing is acceptable but righteousness, innocence, and purity. Okay, and then he continues on with his defense of original sin, but that's the idea. Okay, that was in there. That was right here.
That's just the second paragraph.
In the second paragraph of Section 8.
Can I go back a second?
Yes, sure.
This federal view, and then he talks about the soul coming from the Father. Is this what they're talking about? The theologians talk about this thing. You see these pictures drawn about the federal view and then a seminal view. And the explanation that I've heard is that the reason, well, it's like where Calvin here says that. Whether the Son's soul proceeds by derivation from the Father's soul, one of the arguments was, well, that because Christ didn't have a human Father, it didn't. The corruption of Adam had. I would
argue that that is a doubtful explanation or rationale of the virgin birth or virgin conception. Because the woman is fallen too. You know, it's not like she contributes something that's pure and unfallen. Now it is true the Bible is uniform in its teaching that the husband and father is the head of the household. And so in that sense, you know, just as okay, I mean, if you read the Genesis account, it looks like Eve sins first. So why does the Bible say that it's in Adam's sin that we all fell? Well, because he was the representative, not her. So there is something about the man's headship there that's critical. But I mean, Jesus was made out of, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, he was made out of the fallen flesh of Mary, because that's all that there was. You know, and that's the amazing thing, is that he was made out of her fallen flesh, flesh that was weakened by sin, and yet did not sin. So
this idea that it's transferred through the natural father.
Yeah.
I
would say like everything else in the child is a combination. It's a joint effort. But I would say that of course the husband and father is the head of the household. That doesn't mean that he is the one. Maybe the way to put it would be he's not the only one to contribute to the depravity of that child, she does as well, because they're both fallen. That's all they have is fallen flesh. But he's responsible for it, and that he's the head.
And he fell as well. And their children didn't get it just from that.
Right.
So I've heard that same, I guess it was a teaching, or whether it's something else, I've ever read it. I've heard sermons preached, mainly charismatic existence. And kind of took it at face value, I guess it seemed a logical statement that as Christ was at the same time completely divine and completely human, he didn't receive a sin nature because his Father was God, the Holy Spirit. And so we kind of take that, you know, it's difficult for us to imagine this perfect child, even as an infant, I can't imagine having a baby that never, and as the baby grows, never sins. It's completely obedient to his earthly parents.
It's hard to imagine.
Never, you know, and so, you know, I kind of took that and thought, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But at the same time, he was, because his mother contributed his flesh
he was perfectly aware of the effects of sin on creation. He surely felt pain when he got a splinter in his hand working with his father. He surely understood this, but he did not know sin.
Yeah. And so the key is what the writer of Hebrews says. He's like us in every way, yet without sin. He's made out of the very flesh and blood of Mary. I mean, when the Holy Spirit fashioned a body for Jesus in her womb, it was made out of her stuff, so to speak.
Right.
In that sense, and this is part of the humiliation of Jesus, is that he took on human flesh in all its weakness, in all its faults.
But is the view that we're talking about here, is that a traducian?
Well, see, I don't think that answers that question.
It doesn't even go.
I don't think it answers that question. There would certainly be implications that would enter into the debate, but both creationists and traducianists both believe in the virginal conception of Jesus, and they're both going to say, for the most part, the same things about that. They're just going to account for the origin of the soul in a different way.
Think of Jesus. Did on his life. I think the time when he was in heaven was a child with his parents. But figured out what that was back. I'm sure they were upset at his parents because they lost their child.
Oh, yeah?
And it caused that. But, if he answered that question about his sin, basically would tell him he was doing his father's work and the procedure, I think they might be the one for him, even if a child.
Yeah, I think we might think of it kind of romantically and think, oh, well, it would have been so easy to be a parent to Jesus that he never would have sinned. But actually, I think it probably would have been the hardest thing in the world. Because you as a parent would have been continually reprimanded by the child. Dang, he's right again.
Well, I know Jesus never sinned, but did he inherit a sin nature to sin?
What is sin nature? I mean, the flesh of Jesus, the only kind of flesh that exists after the fall is fallen human flesh. So he was made out of fallen human flesh. That is flesh weakened by sin and under the curse. But he did something with his flesh that no one else has ever done, and that is he used it to the full glory of God. I mean, see, we sometimes think, well, there must have been something different about the flesh of Jesus, but it wasn't. That's why we insist that he was very God of very God and very man of very man.
You're right. I mean, I tend to think of Christ as unfallen human flesh. And so he enters the bonus round, and he's got to be.
Yeah, and that's not true.
Right.
And so his flesh was subjected to all the same pressures and temptations and pains and so forth that ours. But he just responded to all of those things perfectly and faithfully all along the way. Now, of course, he has resurrected human flesh, a glorified body, okay, which is different.
A pure body.
And it's just the kind of body that we will receive in his coming. And that is a transformed body.
But even his glorified body still bears the marks.
It does still bear the marks. But it's not subject to the weaknesses of the flesh.
I think there's an we're inclined sometimes to look at that verse in Hebrews about he was born in the likeness of human flesh. It wasn't really human flesh, but just like him.
Whereas really what it's saying is the opposite.
Yeah.
It's saying it's just like
him. Like ours, yeah.
Yeah, it's saying that he has our weakened, our sin-weakened human flesh. Though he did not sin. Okay, Calvin goes on to talk about how sin overturns the whole man, section 9. Section 10, Calvin comes back to this question of Adam's fall into sin. Why did God let it happen? Calvin says no one can grumble here that God could have provided better for our salvation if he had kept Adam from falling. He had forestalled Adam's fall. Calvin's point in this section here is basically to say that the man is to blame for the fall into sin. You can't grumble and complain to God. Man is responsible for this. And then he reminds us here at the end we declare, this is in section 11 right at the very beginning, we declare that man is corrupted through natural vitiation, but a vitiation that did not flow from nature. See, now we use nature in a different way. Okay, Paul, the apostle, talks about nature to describe our fallenness. He talks about in 1 Corinthians 2, for example, the natural man who does not receive the things of God. Okay, sometimes theologians will speak of Adam as the natural man, you know, all his natural gifts and endowments. But now, man naturally does what was originally unnatural. And so that's why Calvin sort of says this paradoxically. Man is corrupted through natural vitiation, but a vitiation that did not flow from nature. Because man was created upright, it's the fall that has corrupted his nature. Now what is natural is corrupt. Okay? Now in chapter 2, he's going to further unpack man's depravity. He's going to teach us here that man has become a willing slave of sin. There are going to be a lot of implications then that flow from this. I want to go to something in section 2 since we're kind of running out of time. This is in chapter 2, section 2. This is something that I think is often... I think that this is a mistake that many people fall into, and I think Calvin does a nice job with it. I'll just start reading in section 2. The title here really tells you something important about the section. The philosopher's trust in the power of the understanding. See, the ancient Greek idea is that the emotions and physical desires and appetites are all corrupt. Man's reason is uncorrupted. And so to live, you know, the noble life, what you do is you subject everything, your body and your emotions, to reason. Okay, it's a kind of rationalism. And Calvin's going to say, that doesn't do us any good because, yeah, sure, the emotions and the bodily appetites are fallen, but the mind is fallen too. Okay, again, that's what I mean by total depravity. Every part of man's soul has been infected by sin. Since we said just above that the faculties of the soul are situated in the mind and the heart, now let us examine what both parts can do. The philosophers, obviously with substantial agreement, imagine that the reason is located in the mind, which like a lamp illumines all counsels, and like a queen governs the will. For they suppose that it is suffused with divine light, to take the most effective counsel, and that it excels in power to wield the most effective command. On the other hand, they imagine that sense perception is gripped by torpor and dimness of sight, so that it always creeps along the ground, is entangled in baser things, and never rises up to true discernment. They hold that the appetite, okay, bodily desires, if it undertakes to obey the reason and does not permit itself to be subjected to the senses, is borne along to the pursuit of virtues, holds the right way, and is molded into the will. And is molded into will. But if it subjects itself to the bondage of the senses, it is so corrupted and perverted by the latter as to degenerate into lust. Calvin will then tell us, right at the beginning of section 4, all ecclesiastical writers, so church writers, theologians, have recognized both that the soundness of reason in man is gravely wounded through sin, and that the will has been very much enslaved by evil desires. Despite this, many of them have come far too close to the philosophers.
Well, that's what I'm saying. I kind of see that's where Pelagius got his thinking
exactly
messed up, was leaning too much on the philosophies, the philosophers' teaching at the time. I'm sure it didn't start during Pelagius.
Yeah.
Before the century.
This has shown itself in all kinds of Christian theology. Maybe you've even heard, you know, someone say, well, don't trust your emotions. You know, reason this out.
Mm-hmm.
And so the emotions were bad and were going to lead you astray, but your reason has not been infected by the fall.
Or don't trust your reason.
Well, you hear it the other way, too. You hear it the other way, too. And what Calvin says, you can't trust either one, because both emotion and intellect are fallen.
Yeah. I don't know if you know this, forgive me for not. Aquinas, about the same time or a little bit after Calvin?
He was
when he was 12.
Well,
6 centuries after.
I thought he was in the
13th. I'm thinking of Anthony.
Yeah, I mean, Calvin insists on what are called the noetic effects of sin, that the mental or intellectual effects of sin. He also, of course, emphasizes the volitional effects of sin, okay, that the mind is fallen, the will is fallen, and the emotional effects of sin. The emotions are fallen also. That's what we mean by total depravity, that every part of man's soul, every part of man's being has been corrupted. Calvin gives some criticisms here of the church fathers who didn't seem to, who sometimes sound synergistic, as though man is only partly fallen, as though, you know, man can still do something to please God. And you've got quotations here from Chrysostom and maybe one, Jerome, I think, is the other person who quotes, you know, where we offer what we can or we bring our portion. And Calvin's whole reason for emphasizing total depravity, and this is so important because these two things are correlative. Calvin's whole reason for emphasizing total depravity is so that we will understand that our salvation is fully the work of God. That you can't divide up credit between what we do to save ourselves and what God does to save us. It's totally God's work.
There's no room for both.
Exactly. So the bad news is needed to make sense out of the good news. See, Calvinists have a very low view of fallen humanity. Calvinists actually have a very high view of Adam's unfallen powers, but a very low view of man as fallen, but that's because they have such a high view of God's grace. I mean, these two things are like in a balance. And the more weight you give to man, the less you're going to give to God's grace. Okay? I mean, even if you say it's 99% God's work, you're still giving man some credit for his salvation. And Calvin says, no, we can't divide that credit between what God does and what we do. What does Calvin believe about free will, then?
That man does have.
He doesn't. Okay, yeah, you're right. He does insist that man has freedom, that man makes free choices. He does not like the term free will. And why does he not like the term? Well, that's it, yeah.
Luther didn't like the term either.
Yeah, Luther did not either. And what Calvin says, if you turn over to section 11, I'm sorry, section 7, Calvin says that the problem with this term is that as soon as you use it, people think that what you're saying is man can choose either good or evil. Not just that man has the faculty of choice.
People hate it when I tell them that. It's either naked.
Exactly. Yeah. And Calvin, towards the end of chapter 2, actually go into the psychology of choice, that we always choose according to desire. And so it's because man's desires are corrupted that man's choices are always sin. So I would say that free will is a term that we can still use. Calvin says that when we use this term, it's always going to be misunderstood and people are not going to be patient enough to hear our explanation of it. I mean, he says that, you know, man's disposition voluntarily so inclines to falsehood that he more quickly derives error from one word, the word free will, than truth from a wordy discourse. So you're going to take the term free will and they're not going to listen to your wordy discourse and try to explain the term.
Give them the wordy discourse first.
Well, yeah. if anything, I'd almost say the thing to Calvin. I mean, this is not a theological point. It's sort of a strategic or rhetorical point. I would say, really, Calvin should insist on the use of free will. And the Westminster Divines actually devoted a whole chapter to free will, which I think was a very wise thing to do. They didn't heed Calvin's advice on this point. I think that was probably smart. And our day, I would say it's perhaps even more important to insist that, yes, man has free will, but let me explain to you what that means.
Yeah.
It does not mean that man is neutral and can choose between good or evil. It certainly doesn't mean that man is good. But it means that man chooses whatever wicked act he will do, and he's responsible for that.
I don't know how different it is today from Calvin's time, but certainly, I would guess that it's worse, because I just see in anyone who knows anything about Calvinists but is not a Calvinist, and even within the church, people who have been studying these things for years, this idea that we are supposed to deny free will, that there is no free will, comes up over and over again. It's pretty rampant. And that distinction needs to be made.
Free will doctrine. Like you said, well, I don't know if you're aware, several years ago there was a huge movement within the Southern Baptist Convention where many of the younger pastors were
going to go back to Calvinist roots from which they came, and it was creating such controversy that several articles were written by some of the leading guys within that convention. And one guy said, "I'm a Calvinist, but don't call me a Calvinist." You know, they were so afraid of the implications of what that was going to do to their churches that it was huge.
Yeah.
And it was also a major threat to free will.
Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, if the term is going to make it impossible for people to understand what we mean, we should take Calvin's advice and not use it. But I would almost say the opposite. I would say we need to use it in order to show people we do believe that man has the faculty of choice and that man's responsible for what he does. But we, then, of course, we need to explain what it means. One last question, and that concerns...
There's almost no way to discuss free will without
I've tried to do that.
I've always discussed it in terms, at least, you know, trying to teach my children, the only one who had a true free will before the fall was Adam.
Yeah.
But even still, we read James, there was something in Adam that was already corrupted that led to, I mean, Adam was created perfect, I'm not saying he wasn't, but something there, there was something there that was already...
You'd like to confirm my length that he just finished up at Escobedo, California, the seminary there. And that's what his distinction was that Adam was created, or was Adam created with the predisposition. And so that was he and my dad wrestled with that back and forth. So I was trying to get some. I think y'all would have, but I'll be talking about that now.
The free will discussion is very helpful. You know, I mentioned that Calvin criticizes the church fathers. He does come back around and qualify those criticisms, you know, and says that, where is it? Section 9. The key is what he says at the beginning of the second paragraph in section 9. Nevertheless, it is not difficult to demonstrate today the church fathers and the ambiguity of their teaching. So they're ambiguous. Sometimes they talk as though man could do something, you know, towards his salvation. Held human virtue in no or very slight esteem, but ascribe all credit for every good thing to the Holy Spirit. Okay, earlier Calvin kind of tried to explain these statements by Chrysostom and Jerome and other church fathers about free will by saying the reason they speak this way is because they were afraid that if they had really said, no, you can't do anything towards your salvation, men would become slothful. This was a means that they used to stir people up. And here Calvin says, well, really, if you take the better statements, they give all credit to our salvation for God, to God. That God alone brings about salvation. And so, really, in that sense, they're denying that man can choose anything good in and of himself. The one last point would be what has come to be known as common grace, where Calvin discusses, you know, that even though man's natural gifts have been corrupted by the fall, his reason and his ability to do things in the arts and sciences and so forth, still man has restrained man's wickedness. And so Calvin makes a relative distinction between things heavenly and things earthly. He says man is blind as a mole in things heavenly, but he still has some relative ability in things earthly. And Calvin, and what does Calvin say is the source of these good things that fallen man can do in the earthly realm? God himself, God's Spirit specifically, is the one who enables fallen man to make genuine contributions to human culture, to science, the arts, and so forth. And so Calvin says all truth is God's truth, and we shouldn't be afraid to make use of scientific developments and technological developments and artistic productions and so forth that are produced by non-Christians. Those things actually belong to us.
because they're produced by the Spirit of God through these fallen people. So God puts a check, puts a restraint on man's fallenness. It's interesting, Calvin did not say, well, man can still do these relatively good things, and so that means he's not really totally depraved. No, Calvin says, man can do these relatively good things in human culture. That means God must be graciously working in and through.
I think it's because Calvin didn't see the art of the last century.
Well, common grace is being withheld quite a bit these days, especially in the artistic world.
I've read something that Gary North wrote years ago. I can't remember what book it was about. I think it was a cousin who talked about this, this guy from India who was a man with, you could, just phenomenal mathematic ability. And people would just say, you know, that is so awesome that God has given those gifts. And one example he pointed out, he saw a number on a tax on 1739. What's significant about that number? He looked at it and said, it's the only number that can be divided by a dot about a number. It was just really crazy. And North points out, he says, when you see people with those kinds of abilities, it's just a glimmer of what we possess in the beginning of, right? Intelligence, faculties, our mental qualities, that's just a glimmer.
Yeah, Calvin says something very interesting about Adam. I mean, apparently Calvin would have had the understanding that Adam was some kind of superhuman in a way, because he says all the gifts that God would give to humanity were concentrated in Adam. So it's what Alan was saying, that God gave us the best possible representative. I mean, if you take the whole mass of humanity and all the abilities and talents that people have, all of those would have been concentrated in Adam. Okay, he would have had
more.
Well, more probably too, yeah. You know, I mean,
he named all the animals. They passed by. I mean, what kind of, that kind of describes something.
Well, he was also a perfect hermit.
Yeah. Three and four next time. And I was going to tell you guys, I'm going to be out of town the last Thursday in June, which is June
28th. So who's
headed up? And I was going to suggest that maybe we take that week off, and also the following week, which is July 5th. No, I'm not saying that at all. You guys can show up here if you like.
Hey, you
would
tell me you can leave.
Okay. Yeah, go for it.
June 28th, and the next week as well.
And then the next week as well. So that's July 5th. So I figured.
Oh, so you're going to be off your own command for 2 Thursdays?
Well, I'm going to be back in town for the 5th, but I just thought it's the day after Independence Day.
You want to take a vote like you do in class?
I'm going to act as the representative.
You don't want to be here Thursday.
No, I'm not saying that at all. I mean, I'll be here on that Thursday. I was just thinking about you guys. So that's going to be the June 28th and July 5th. We'll take off. And, that'll give you guys a chance to catch up on reading or whatever.
Absolutely.
I'll be out of town next week. Y'all still with me?
Yeah. And you guys take a donut for the road.
Bless you. This is what, $6 a piece?
All right, thanks for coming.
Thanks, Rich.
Well,
y'all look great, man.
You see,